Mark chapter 7, please stand. Such a thrill today, another chapter in this amazing book, the Word of God. Let me open up by reading the first few verses. Mark chapter 7. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, that is to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. And now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews who do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. That's a key phrase there, their tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word and the fact that you want to minister to us greatly today. You want to open your word up to us in a special way, Lord, and you want us to see and learn all of the very practical ways you want us to apply this chapter into our lives. Lord, I think this chapter in many ways is here to protect us, Lord, from legalism. And so we thank you and praise you for that. We pray that you would allow it to come to life for us and minister to us today. And Lord, as always, we pray for the churches in this community, Lord. We pray that everywhere your word is taught and reverenced, Lord, your body would just fall in love with you more today. So thank you for these things, Lord. Thank you for blessing our time. Thank you for being here in a special way by your Holy Spirit. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. Well, in this book of Mark, we're only six chapters in, and it's just Mark is just really such an efficient writer. We've already seen so many amazing things. We've seen him already teach in such amazing fashion, astonishing everyone that hears him. Just cannot believe the authority with which he teaches. We've seen so many people healed, so many miracles performed, so many demons being cast out. We've seen him feed the 5,000, which is more like 15,000 to 25,000 with women and children. All of this, just amazing miracles. And you can't do all of these miracles without becoming wildly popular. And he's become wildly popular with the general population. They are amazed at this man, Jesus. Can't believe how great he is. Unfortunately, the religious leaders are not so excited. In fact, they're downright angry. They're mad at the things that he is doing. They think that he is not God, which is their greatest problem. And they're getting angry at him. And there's quite an uproar. Their anger is red hot towards him to the point they're already starting to plan his death, trying to plan how they can murder him and take his life. They didn't see it as murder, but that's what it is. And so their power base is being eroded. People are following Jesus rather than them, and they're simply enraged at what is happening. And they're going to actually make their way all the way up to the northern part of the country. We saw back in verse 53 of the prior chapter, they're in the land of Gennesaret, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee in that region. So they're way up there in the north. And these religious leaders, I mean, they didn't bow down to anybody. And so for these religious leaders to make their way all the way up to see him is quite telling how much they're threatened by him and how much they dislike Jesus and want to confront him. And so we're going to see a great lesson as Jesus is going to teach the multitude and his disciples the folly of legalism, which these Pharisees and some of the scribes are bringing here to Jesus. So let's look here. Notice verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. It's already amazing that the religious leaders would seek someone out and travel that far. I mean, they didn't come in Mercedes. They didn't come in a luxury bus liner. I mean, they're on horses and donkeys, and they've gone almost 60 miles from Jerusalem as the religious leaders to get up to the land of the north. That's how upset they are. They're used to summoning people and them coming to them. And so this is truly amazing, this scene. Nobody in that day would have expected them to come to a man and start to judge them where they are. I mean, it just was just so unheard of. And that's what we see, though, because notice they came together to him having come from Jerusalem. So it's already an amazing scene just in looking at verse 1. Now let's look at what they're thinking. We're just kind of told their thought process, what they're mad at here in the next couple of verses. Notice when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. They actually considered it sin to come home from the marketplace and to eat without washing your hands. And then this whole crazy ceremonial process. I mean, they were so careful. There were even certain ways they were to hold their actual hand in a certain angle so that when the water got on it, the filth of having touched some Gentile, oh my goodness. I mean, touch a Gentile in the marketplace, you're unclean. Those filthy dogs. I mean, that's the way they looked at them. You just can't do that. And so you need to watch. And they even had ways they would turn their hand a certain way so when the water touched the filth that they thought it was, it would roll off their hands and not like pool up in their hands. And they had all these very crazy special things that they did. All man's teaching. You can't find any of this stuff in the Bible. I mean, they're making most of this stuff up. And so it's really, really sad. But anyway, they found fault with them. Notice for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands. Notice in a special way. And here's the key. They're holding to the tradition of the elders. That's the problem. They're not holding to the Word of God. They're holding to the traditions of men, the traditions of elders. And Jesus is going to hammer this thought of the traditions of elders, and he's going to really bring it home to help them see the folly of it. In fact, it's an incredible insult to God, because we're going to see by the time we're done, they have literally elevated their own thinking to the level of the Word of God. That is such an insult to God to do that, and it puts people in bondage. And Jesus is heartbroken that they're putting people in bondage, and they're creating more hurdles and more silly, just superfluous stuff to how to approach God. And it angers God. It angers him. God knows what he wanted written in the law of Moses for the Jewish people to understand access to him. And he didn't want anything added to it. And so that's what they're thinking. They're adding these things. And notice verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold. I mean, they've gotten to the point of a special way of washing cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Where are you getting this stuff? I mean, they're just making stuff up and thinking that it is of some great, powerful value. Now, let me make it very clear. They're the ones sinning. Because Deuteronomy 4 in the law of Moses was very clear. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord, which your God which I command you, the Lord your God, which I command you. You do not add to the word of God. That is sin, to add to the word of God or to take away from it. We call it legalism when people add to the word of God. When they take away from the word of God, we know that is liberalism, to take that away and to lessen it and say, oh, God doesn't really care about holiness and all these things. That is just as wrong. But here they are. They've added all of these rules, all these traditions. Again, he called them the tradition of the elders. And so it's very, very sad. Now, there is no doubt that the washing of your hands is a healthy thing physically. We know that. But that's a physical thing. Yes, you may get sick. Yes, you may get a cold. Yes, you may get the flu. You may get something from not washing your hands in a public setting. But it has zero bearing on our spiritual condition. And they had tied these physical attributes to the spiritual. And that's where they'd gone severely wrong, as if to think I can be made righteous in front of God based on some physical actions. We're all sinners. None of us are ever going to be good enough to earn our way to heaven. We're saved by faith and faith alone. And so they're adding all of these things. And sadly, they even think there's some good, holy, really righteous people for having added all of these traditions. And then I also want you to notice who they attack. Because notice, this has just been their thinking we just read. Verse 5 is critical. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, notice, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Did you notice they're not even directly attacking Jesus? I think there's a sense they know this dude can take us out in a moment, whether they admit it or not. He can intellectually. He can physically, he can spiritually, he can do anything he wants. He is Almighty God. And notice, they're attacking his followers, not him, even to his face. I just find that to be very, very interesting. How many times have you met someone that says, oh, I don't like to go to church, there's a bunch of hypocrites there? It's the same thing, isn't it? Now, I get it, because we give people plenty of reason to have problem with God because of us. We're sinners. We are hypocrites. Yes, we make mistakes. It's very foolish to reject Jesus because of the people that follow him. He's got a bunch of sinful people following him that have now been saved by grace. Praise God for that. But you're looking at the wrong person. You need to look at Jesus and Jesus alone for the standard of righteousness. There's nothing wrong in him. You'll never find anything wrong in him. He's the standard. The problem is they're looking at the followers of Jesus as people would make the same mistake with us. Now, clearly, we should do everything in our lives to live consistently with the Bible, to not give people a hurdle to get over by looking at our lives. No question. But it's still foolishness to look at another person and to determine whether they're going to accept Jesus based on one of his followers. Just foolish. So anyway, they attack his followers, but they attack them to Jesus' face, but they attack him for not keeping the tradition of the elders. So they've added all of these crazy things. Now, I'm going to look in a moment at the example Jesus gives, but let me give you a modern example of ways that we can buy a lie and not get it because they're to the traditions of men that have been added to the Word of God. And I'm going to give you some examples from the system I grew up in. And please make no mistake, I am not intending to attack that system, even though there are many flaws. I grew up Catholic. But it's just, I'm only giving this as an example of modern day because we want to see what are ways today we can look at a system and go, wow, that is just so flawed. What is wrong with that? Well, I grew up in that system, and they prayed to Mary. That's a sin. You call it what you want to, it's sin. God is very clear we're to pray to God and worship God alone. Prayer is worship. It's a form of worship. It is worship to something. And to pray to Mary is sin. You don't get to do that. It's an insult to God. And if Mary were here, she'd do what she did at the wedding of Cana. She'd say, you do what he tells you to do. She'd be pointing to Jesus. He's the one. I'm not anything special. I mean, come on. I needed to be saved by him as well. So we don't pray to Mary. They baptize infants. We will not see that anywhere in the Bible. The requirement to be saved is made clear in Acts chapter 8 and in other places is very simply a stated belief in Jesus as Lord and Savior. An infant cannot do that. They cannot have come to a point they have made a conscious decision because all baptism is an outward representation of that decision a person has made. And so it can only be made by a person that is old enough to comprehend salvation. It should only be done with a person that is of age. I mean, you could be very young and comprehend it. And some are very young and comprehend it. They tell you that the priests are not able to be married. That is such foolishness. That could have saved so much grief over the years with that system. And so they tell you they're not to. It's so ironic they believe Peter to be the first pope, and yet he had a wife. We know that because he had a mother-in-law. We read that in the Gospels. And on, I could give you many other examples. Those are just three. We're to be thinking people as Christians, checking everything we see against the Word of God. We're not to be adding man-made traditions. And here this group have done that. Well, notice Jesus, he's going to respond to them. Of course, he loves them. Even these people mad at him, he loves them. So he answered and said to them, notice, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Oh, my goodness. Did he actually call them hypocrites? He did. He did. They didn't care about holiness and righteousness. They cared about looking right in front of people rather than what God thought. And so, of course, the audience is picking their jaws up from the ground. He called them hypocrites. Nobody talks to these religious leaders like this, but notice what he does. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. He said, this people, talking directly to them, they honor me with their lips. This is the ultimate lip service. Oh, they'll talk a big game. But they have just completely missed the heart of God because their heart is far from me. God cares about our mind and our heart. And we need to get our minds right, and we need to get our hearts right. By the way, our hearts are completely, desperately wicked. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's why you need God to flat out give you a new heart. There's no rejuvenation process for your heart. It just needs to die. You need a new heart. That's what God tells us. In fact, Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately wicked. That's what's inherently in us. And that's why, praise the Lord, if you come to the Lord, He makes all things new. He gives us a new heart. And so anyway, He says, their hearts are far from me, and in vain they worship me. And that word vain literally means completely empty. It speaks of a vacuum. It is empty. And here's the reason. Jesus even gives the reason in quoting this verse. Here's why they honor me with their lips and their heart is far from. Here's why their worship is empty. Because they teach as doctrines the commandments of men. They're not just simply proclaiming my word and saying this is what God commands us to do. By the way, if you ever try to keep commandments of God, it will be a very frustrating experience. And the biggest reason is because God doesn't give us the power to do something that He didn't command us to do. He only backs His word. He doesn't back man's word. He backs His word. And so if you try to keep some traditions or some something of men, there's no power there. It will be a frustrating experience. And then notice the couple of ways Jesus refers to what they have done to the very word of God. Notice number one description here is verse 8. They lay aside the commandment of God. They've actually just poo-pooed my word. They've discounted it. And they've laid it aside. Why? That they can hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and of cups, and of many other such things you do. And then he describes it another way. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God. That's even stronger. You lay aside my commandment. You reject my commandment. And so that you may keep your tradition. Both of those verses, 8 and 9, Jesus said, the reason you're pushing it aside, the reason you're rejecting it, is because you want your own little man-made tradition that you've made up to make yourself look good. And then Jesus actually quotes from two different places in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy. They're both in both of those books. He gives a couple of commandments. And I love what Jesus does, because since they're not reverencing the word of God, he's going to model for them what teaching, proper teaching, looks like. It comes directly from my word. And so notice Jesus says, Moses said, honor your father and your mother. Honor your father and your mother. That is the fifth of the Ten Commandments. Right out of Exodus chapter 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5. Honor your father and your mother. The next command he gives is not one of the Ten Commandments, but it's a commandment right after the Ten Commandments. It's in Exodus 21 and in the book of Deuteronomy as well. He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Wow. Aren't you glad? This law, we're not under the law of Moses. How many of you would have made it through the teen years? Would you have made it? I don't think so. We'd have an empty room here today. So we're to honor our father and our mother. That is the word of God. And so Jesus pointed that out, and now he's going to point out their incredible hypocrisy and how they have brought in other traditions and completely missed the word of God. So here's what they've done. They say, you say, in light of my word, if a man says to his father and his mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as korban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his mother and father, making the word of God of no effect. That's the third description of what they've done. Remember verse 8, laying aside the commandment. Number 9, rejecting the commandment. And now verse 13, you make of no effect the word of God through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. What Jesus is describing here is this very sad addition to the word of God. In that day, there was no social security system. There was no safety net, so to speak, for the public. And when you were raising your children and you think you're going to live to old age, your social security system is your children. And when you get old, they're the ones you're going to count on to take care of you. I actually like it because it forced you to try to maintain a good relationship with your kids. And nowadays, we don't need that. I've got the government to take care of me. I'm not even forced to work with my family. It's very interesting. And so anyway, what they had done is they had made up this system. You know, this is a total good old boys network. They've gotten together and said, hey, if you've got some money and your parents, you know, they need to be taken care of, all you need to do is say, hey, I dedicate that to the Lord. And it's ironic. It's as though they're appearing to be supernatural and spiritual, because it's interesting, the word korban that they used, that actually did come directly out of the Word of God. In fact, it came out of the book, well, a lot of places. Let me give you an example, though. Leviticus chapter 1, right away in the book of Leviticus, which is a book about the offerings, primarily, he said, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering," that's the word korban, "an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock." So they ripped this word right out of the Hebrew, korban. And in the Greek, they were telling him, you just use this word korban, say, all of my funds, all of my wealth is dedicated to the Lord. And then they had a right to go to their parents and say, I love you, I'd really love to help you. Can't, dedicated it to the Lord. I know you're going to be honored as your destitute, that I honored my money to the Lord. In direct violation of the clear stated word of God. And so these religious leaders had come up with this way of literally coming up with a technicality to get around the Word of God. How tragic is that? And in doing so, they have thoroughly violated the Word of God in honoring their mother and their father and leaving them destitute in their old age. It is a tragedy what they were doing to these parents. And so that's what they did. And so Jesus lays this out, lays out their hypocrisy. He already called them hypocrites and said, you have clearly violated my word. You've thoroughly violated it. And now he literally turns away from them after having clearly explained how wrong they are. And notice what he does, verse 14, because at some level I think he knows these religious leaders are not interested in listening to him. So now, while he pointed out they were wrong, and while he wanted the multitude to see him pointing out they were wrong, again, I think they're lifting their jaws up from the ground. When he'd called all the multitude to himself, notice he spoke to them. He's now talking directly to the multitude, not to the religious leaders. And he's going to give them a very quick, short teaching and explanation, again, of how the religious leaders were wrong with this whole korban process that they were going through. Actually, I'm sorry, back to the issue of the washing of the hands and the cleaning of them and declaring people unclean to eat with unwashed hands. So notice what Jesus says to the multitude. Hear me, everyone, and understand. Now, I like what Jesus is doing here. Right there in verse 14, he doesn't just want us to hear him. He literally wants you to understand him. Very important. As a Christian, God wants you to understand his word. If you read his word, know over time you will begin to understand more and more. That is God's desire for you, is to understand him, not just hear him. So here's what he says. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. Now he's talking particularly about what enters a person through their mouth. And we're going to see him make that clear in a couple of verses. So you can't take food just because your hands are dirty. If you eat with dirty hands and handle food and put it in your mouth, that does not make you unclean. And he's talking about spiritually unclean. So what enters a man from outside, there's nothing that can defile him. But the thing which comes out of him, yeah, those are the things that defile a man. Because what comes out of your mouth, that comes out of your heart. And that's the true you. That heart of yours, that's what's called the old man, the flesh, all of those things. Again, praise God that he makes us brand new when he saves us. His Holy Spirit comes to live in us, and now we've got a new heart. It really is sad to me that old heart hangs around, though. Haven't you noticed that battle you have every day as a believer now? You're fighting the old man and the new man. The new man is the Holy Spirit living in you, and your spirit's alive, and you're called to follow him and worship him. So the battle goes on and on and on. Anyway, he made it very clear. It's not what you put in your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out of your mouth, and he's going to make it clear in a minute. It's because that's what comes out of your heart. And he even says again, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. He really wanted them to hear what he had to say. Now notice he even gets more personal with his disciples, because they ask him. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, notice his disciples asked him concerning the parable. They're still a little bit confused. Jesus, what exactly did you mean back there? Now we're told in the other Gospels that it was Peter that spearheaded this question. Peter's the one that said, Jesus, would you please explain this to me? And so he's happy to. So he said, are you thus without understanding also? He knows they don't quite get it, but he's making it clear. So he says, do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile a man? And here's why, because it does not enter his heart. What goes into your mouth goes into your stomach. And that's what he's going to tell them, because but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. Even if something unclean, biologically unclean, enters your mouth, either your body's going to take it in and kill it, or it's not, and you're going to get sick, maybe even die from it if it's serious enough, or your body will just process the food, take the nutrients it can, and the rest will go out in the form of waste. That's the process God has given to us biologically. And then he said, but what comes out of a man, that's the real issue. That's what defiles a man, for from within, out of the heart of men. Notice what comes out of your heart and my heart. I know you don't need to be told this, but look at this wonderful list. I know it's perky on a Sunday morning. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. Isn't that glorious? Man. That's what naturally comes out of your heart. That's what naturally comes out of my heart. Did you notice there's not one good thing that comes out of your natural heart? Doesn't come from there. That's God living in you and the desire to do good. By the way, women, notice this applies to you too. It doesn't say the heart of men. That word for men is the word anthropos. It's the generic word for men or mankind. Men and women. It doesn't say it comes out of the heart of women, sugar and spice and everything. It's not what it says. There's a different word for man in the New Testament in the Greek that speaks of a man in particular, a man separate from a woman. This is the generic word. So mankind, this is what proceeds out of your heart. All of these wicked things. And aren't you glad that when you came to the Lord, he did in fact make all things new? Aren't you glad for that? At least you now have God living in you, his desires for your life, the power to combat the things that your flesh wants. In fact, it's interesting, Romans 7 puts it this way. In case you do think there's something good in you, let me put that to bed. Romans 7, for I know that in me, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Did you catch that? There's nothing good in you and I. God didn't look and you go, oh, you're just so cute. I just want you to be saved. No, he made you. He loves you because he wants to be your father. He wants to be your spiritual daddy. And he wants to love on you and be with you for eternity. That's why he loves you. But here's the beautiful thing. Even though there's nothing good in us, we are told in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are a new creation. Saved by God, cleansed. We are new creatures, new creations, specially new. And God has done all of these things. So that's what comes out of us. And then he ends this whole section by saying, all these evil things come from within and they defile a man. As we close this section, I want to give you one simple rule that I know we've heard and I know you've heard from me, but it's a very important rule. If anybody ever comes and tells you to do something or not to do something, you have a right, in fact, I would say a duty, to look them in the eye and say, show me that in the Bible. Because if it's not in the Bible, I reject it. I will not accept it because it's the wisdom of man. It's not the wisdom of God. I thoroughly reject what you're telling me. I love you. You can be gentle with them. You can be caring. But you need to say, I reject that. And you could be blessing them by telling them, unless you can show me in the Bible, you shouldn't be living by that level or standard either. And you've put yourself in bondage by adding to the Word of God. And it's only the Word of God. It is the truth of God that sets you free. So the tremendous lesson, the tremendous blessing today, if you've never done it, it's a great practice to get into. Show me that in the Bible. Now let me encourage you, when you go to tell somebody else to do something, you better be ready yourself to say, here's where it is. Because a mature believer will be happy to show you in the Bible what they're telling you. Because they'll appreciate that you care about the Word of God and being free and being liberated and walking in freedom and obedience to God. I'll say, I am so glad you asked that. Let me turn to this passage. Here's where God says this. And there it is. Thank you very much. And we go about our way. So lesson number one, we avoid legalism. We avoid liberalism by only knowing the Word of God. And by the way, the more you grow in the Word of God, the more even when somebody tells you something, you'll go, that just doesn't smell right. That just doesn't pass the sniff test. So show it to me in the Bible. And so that's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it's always supposed to be as believers. So praise the Lord. By the way, we also have to have a proper understanding of the law of Moses, the old covenant versus the new covenant, which of course we teach, so that you'll understand a proper application of all of the Word of God. Boy, the truth will set you free. And so the great lesson of this first passage. Well, now Jesus, having seen his religious leaders reject him, he's now going to go to some Gentile dog woman and he's going to let her show them what true faith looks like. So we're to praise this Gentile woman. What happens? From there he arose and he went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. I find it so funny in the book of Mark, right after they're all worried about getting touched by some Gentile in the marketplace, Jesus goes to a Gentile nation. He leaves Israel, goes up to Tyre and Sidon to minister to a Gentile woman. They already look down on Gentiles and they look down on women, and he puts the two together. I mean, the ultimate no good person in the mind of the religious leaders. So he goes to Tyre and Sidon. He entered a house and he wanted no one to know it. It's interesting, that little insight we're given. Jesus wanted a little quiet time somewhere. Anyway, he's too popular even outside of Israel, so they come and they find him. But he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and she fell at his feet. She is reverencing Jesus. Some see this as an act of worship. At a minimum, it is certainly an act of respect for him. She really believes him to be, I believe she truly, truly believes him to be Almighty God. Because in the other Gospels, she's going to call him the Son of David, which is a title given to the Messiah. Anyway, here we are. She comes and she falls at his feet. And the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth. We're told in one of the other Gospels she's a Canaanite. She's from this original land. She's a Canaanite woman who the Jews really did look down upon. And she kept asking him to cast out the demon out of her daughter. Now, I know we just read it, but I want to point out a couple of important things. Notice we're told why she came to Jesus in verse 25. Her daughter had a demon. Can you imagine, please, if you're a parent, put yourself in her shoes. If you had a child literally demon-possessed, you would be distraught. I mean, if you know the Lord and love the Lord, this would just kill you to see this thing happening. And because she loved her daughter and had respect for Jesus, she came and she fell at his feet. That's what she did in light of her situation. We're told who she was, but the most important thing about this woman is, notice there, is that verse 26, the key words, she kept asking him. She was persistent. She so believed Jesus could do something about her daughter's situation, she was not going to give up. And I think it's even more heightened because in Matthew 15, we're told she cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed." I mean, it's bad enough to be demon-possessed. Her daughter was severely demon-possessed. This is a horrible situation. And she comes up to Jesus, and I love the picture. Reminds me of the parable of the persistent woman that went to the judge. She will just keeps asking. Now, Jesus is going to challenge her. Please never take the way he challenges her as being callous. I believe Jesus has a single purpose. I believe he all along intended to heal this woman's daughter. He just wants to get her faith out in the open. He wants her faith stated verbally in front of everybody to show them even a Gentile woman can have faith in God. By the way, one other insight in the other Gospels, we're told that Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "I've come to the lost sheep of Israel. I've come to the house of Israel." God's intention was to give the message of the gospel to the Jewish people, and they would disperse it to the rest of the world. That was his plan. And he made that comment, and I tend to think she might have overheard what they were saying, because it almost wouldn't make sense what is said here if you don't know that he'd already made this comment, "I've come only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Notice he said to her, "Let the children be filled first." He's talking about the Jewish people. "Let them be filled first. For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." So you're like, what is he saying? It's very interesting. What he's really saying is, I brought the fullness of this message to the Jewish people. That's who it was intended for. And so it wouldn't be appropriate to take that and give it to somebody. I intend for them to go deliver that message. But first, the message has been brought to the nation of Israel. But it's interesting, Jesus is actually out of the nation at the moment when he's talking to this woman. Again, he's drawing her faith out, because notice what happens. She answered and said, "Yes, Lord, even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." And you know what she's saying? It's so beautiful. This is what Jesus wanted brought out. She's saying, "I will take the littlest crumb from you. I'll take anything you have for me." What a comparison. The religious leaders thoroughly rejected Jesus in the beautiful, full message he delivered. And she's saying, "I'll take any scrap you'll give me. I believe you that much." What a beautiful statement of faith by this woman. By the way, it was interesting in this day, they didn't tend to have napkins like we do when we eat. If people ate and they got all the juices and whatever they're eating, they would often tend to use bread as a napkin and kind of wipe their hands. And then often they would throw the bread to the dogs. And that's what was a normal practice. The dogs would eat the bread and the crumbs from the table. And she's saying, "I'm willing to be a little dog. I'll take whatever you give me." And so, beautiful scene. And Jesus, now that he drew out her faith so that they could see pure, beautiful, persevering faith, he said, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone and her daughter lying on the bed. Wow. He thoroughly healed her of being severely demon-possessed. This is such a glorious scene in the Bible. And let me encourage you, particularly you parents, and particularly if you have a child that is now in the home and doesn't know the Lord, or is grown and out of the house and doesn't know the Lord, please take the wonderful example of this woman and keep coming to Jesus. Keep asking him. He will honor your faith. He will minister to your child. He will continue to minister to him or her. And so we just are to commend this woman. I mean, Jesus cast a demon out of this girl because of her persistent faith. And if God puts them on your heart, you just keep praying, you keep praying, you keep praying. God clearly encouraged us to keep praying even over the same issue. We know that for sure. Jesus prayed 3 times in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he knew that cup couldn't pass from him. So he's a great encouragement to us as believers to keep asking for something. Keep asking, keep asking, keep bringing your child to the Lord. And God wants to bless your children. He really does. He's in the business of blessing children. So another great encouragement. And now we come to the last scene of the chapter. Jesus just demonstrates incredible power here. And I think it's even more than just physical healing power. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Now, this is interesting. I believe he made a very roundabout, circuitous route. I'm not putting up a map, but if you go from Tyre and Sidon and go directly east, you can go all the way around the Sea of Galilee. The area of Decapolis is mostly, it's a large region south and east of the Sea of Galilee. So he probably made a wide swath around and came up from the bottom, up to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where we find him. And notice it says, then they... It's interesting, I don't even know that the they is ever defined for us. Who is it that brought this man to Jesus? Whatever the case, some man got brought to Jesus. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. Now this man has two very distinct problems, does he not? He's deaf and he has a speech impediment. Now I find it interesting, we're not exactly told how long he's had this, but he has them both. Anyway, they begged him to put his hand on him. Another wonderful sign of faith in this chapter. Whoever the they is, these people believe Jesus could heal this man of both his deafness and this speech impediment. Well, what did Jesus do? Looking up to heaven, he sighed. I wonder what was that, a sigh of sadness? Was it a sigh of, thank you, Father, for letting me know you want to heal this man and we're going to heal him? I don't know. But anyway, he sighed and he said to him, Ephatha, that is, be opened. And immediately his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly. By the way, I think I skipped right over verse 33 of what Jesus did before he spoke those words. He took him aside from the multitude. I do find it interesting he pulled him aside. It was like a special thing between Jesus and this man. And he put his fingers in his ears and he spat and touched his... That just seems a little odd. What, he spit on his tongue and then touched the man's tongue with... I don't know. Anyway, he spat and he touched his tongue. And then, of course, he said, be opened. And immediately the man was healed. Now, I don't know about you, and I don't know if you think at whatever level you think about these miracles, but I think the miracle here is even greater beyond the physical healing. Because number one, all of a sudden he could hear, he fixed his deafness. And number two, he fixed his speech impediment. But what I find to be even more powerful, it'd be interesting to talk to somebody who's like a speech therapist. But if the man hasn't heard and had a speech impediment for some years, how in the world did he immediately have the ability to speak plainly? Because notice, he spoke plainly immediately. I mean, you'd think it would have taken months or years of some kind of speech therapy. How long does it take a child? I've been watching my grandson. He still can't quite say very many words very clearly. It's like a big gibberish, most of it. How long does it take for their mouth to form and get their tongue in the right position and learn how to speak clearly and plainly? It takes a long time. How long would it have taken this man? And it tells me that God has the ability not just to heal, but even to put knowledge, physical knowledge, into a person's mind and into his memory, muscle memory and all that, to immediately overcome a deficit he's been struggling with for years. I don't know about you. I find that to be incredibly miraculous, that he was able to speak plainly immediately. Anyway, then he commanded them they should tell no one. Wow. I don't get to go brag to anybody about what Jesus did. It's so fascinating that in some cases Jesus tells people to tell people, and in some cases he tells them not to. I believe, I've said it before, I do not believe this is in any way some kind of reverse psychology. Jesus tells them not to speak, so they'll go speak. And I believe that very strongly because that, in my opinion, is a form of manipulation. God never manipulates anybody. He's very straightforward. He'll tell you what he wants. He'll tell you what he doesn't want. I tend to believe when people get ministered to by him, he knows their spiritual condition. And if they're ready to handle the attention yet, they will come with telling people what he's done. He knows who needs to be protected for a while. I tend to believe that's why he tells people to hold off versus telling them, yeah, you're ready right now. Go tell people the great things God has done for you. But anyway, he commanded them they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished, as they should be. In fact, beyond measure, saying he has done all things well. I love that phrase. Jesus doesn't even know how to do all things without doing them well. That's all he does. That's all he's ever done. You ever think about when he was creating us? He created the world in 6 days. There was no trial day. There's no, oh boy, that was a mess. I need a do-over. I need a mulligan. He never did that. He got it right the first time. He made you, he got it right. You may not think so, but he did get it right. So, our God is so good. He does all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Let me encourage you today, three simple things. First off, this tremendous lesson with these legalistic religious leaders. Please do not let anybody ever tell you to do something that's not in God's word. You are to openly, clearly reject it. Please get used to saying, please show me that in the Bible, and if they can't show you, you're not to obey it. And by the way, be ready to share with others when you share with them. And if you really love the Word of God, you won't mind them asking. Number two, Jesus loves actual faith in him to be verbally, orally, out loud expressed. That's why he asks us to make a public profession of faith. And that's why here he had this Syrophoenician woman, this Canaanite woman, openly state, I really believe you. I'll take any crumb you have for me because it's still the Word of God. And I believe you for great things. And then lastly, look at the power of Jesus, that not only can he heal of deafness and of a speech impediment, but if he wants you to do something in this life, if he wants to put a calling upon your life, now it typically, you look at almost anyone in the Bible, when God calls him to do great things, there's always a season of preparation. sometimes two, three, sometimes more years of preparation. Everybody in the Bible we see God used mightily. There was a season of preparation. But he still has the ability to put any knowledge you need right into your head, as he did with this man. So today, let's just be blown away and be excited about the incredible power and wisdom of this Jesus we serve. He's amazing. And we should worship him and tell him he's amazing. Please allow me to close in prayer. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for an amazing, amazing passage. Lord, would you just challenge every one of us in our walk with you? We really do want to, Lord, know your word, nothing but the word, nothing more than the word, nothing less than the word. And Lord, may we, every one of us, be clearly ready to reject anything we're told that doesn't match with your word. And give us the boldness, the strength, the wisdom to say, if I don't see it in your word, I thoroughly reject it. That is what sets us free. So thank you for that passage, Lord. Thank you for the woman, the Canaanite woman, her great example of faith. May we be a people of great faith and believe you and be willing to take anything you would give us. And of course, you want to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. And lastly, Lord, thank you for knowing that you cannot just physically heal, but you can even put wisdom right into our minds at the moment we need it. We praise you for the greatness of the God that you are, and we love you and praise you, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.